It's great to have you, Lee, here. As you've pointed out, I have indeed stayed at one of Scarborough's finest unofficial bed and breakfasts on a couple of occasions and greatly enjoyed my time there with the Treasures, who are Josiah, Karis, and Zoe. In my head, Karis is the eldest, but I might have got that wrong. Josiah might be the eldest.
Well, it's certainly in your head, so I can't deny it's in your head, but it is wrong.
Okay.
Josiah's the oldest. He's eight. Karis is seven, but would like to act as the oldest.
That'll be it.
That is why. And then Zoe is five. I think that's right.
Yeah, and married to the key.
Yeah, married to Vicky. Yeah. So she is. I don't know if you want to know. She's 40. So it was.
Today.
Not today. No. This year it's been rather spectacular, actually. So, I was supposed to arrange her a big party for her 30th birthday, and mucked up the arrangements, and was a year late in organising something. So we had it on her 31st, and was supposed to redeem myself by organising a big 40th birthday party, and then this happened during a global pandemic. So I failed again. So I have to wait until her 50th birthday, if we make it to that point, which we
Yeah.
pray we will.
She may have kicked you out by then for inappropriately celebrating her birthdays.
Yeah.
Tell us a little bit about, tell us how you became Christian.
So I grew up in Scotland. I grew up in a great Bible teaching church in Scotland, but I wasn't a Christian, so I knew all the truths about God's grace as I grew up. It was a wonderful Bible teaching, expository Bible teaching church. But I was a very arrogant young man, like a lot of arrogant people, insecure as well. My identity was pinned towards my academic achievement. So that's what it was. So I wasn't sporty or anything, but I was clever. So I was trying to make my way in life through my academic achievement. So then I left Scotland when I was 17, and I went to London, and that was all part of the identity stuff for me, because all my friends just they stayed where they were. They never left, and they went to local universities. So this was me trying to show that I was better by heading to England, London. So I went to the London School of Economics to study maths and economics as my degree, with a big desire to become a city trader and stuff. And just abandoned church. I wasn't interested. And then it was probably about a year in. I started to have a bit of an existential crisis. That was the posh term for it. So I started to ask all the questions about what was I doing, why, all that sort of stuff. I got a summer internship with a Swiss investment bank at the end of my first year at university, which again wasn't supposed to happen. And I said, "Oh, I'll give it a go anyway." So things were falling into place, but I tasted all that sort of stuff, and I was just left empty. And so then I started to ponder about life. And then I went to All Souls one Sunday evening. So I was staying in a flat with two non-Christians, half French, half American, half German, half Norwegian. That was my kind of, it was all quite fun, but they were non-Christians. I left my flat, went to the one church I'd ever heard of, which was All Souls, and went in, and there was this guy called John Stott preaching. And I'd never heard of him. This just bear this mind, I'd never heard of him. And so I remember thinking, I wonder if he'll be any good. And I sneaked upstairs to the balcony, and it was a sermon on contemporary issues facing Christians today on homosexuality. And I went, what have I come to? And God used that sermon to change my life, really. Two things struck out for me: a man preaching with real conviction and clarity, and that was just missing from my life. But also a man who delivered it with utter humility. And God just used that to shine a mirror on my life. And I knew, so because of my past, I knew the problem. It was that I hadn't surrendered properly to Jesus as King, and I knew the solution. And so God just showed me the carnage of relationships about living with myself in charge. And then that was a change. So I had quick desires to read God's words, to share the gospel. I got really bored with my academic achievements at that sort of point. Stopped going to university. That's not a great model, really. Well, I just basically I picked up my books and did my finals and stuff like that, but I didn't really bother going to lectures and stuff. So that's not an ideal way to live as a Christian, I know that. But it meant I went to listen to musicals on the West End. That's a bit of a sad part of my life as well, though. But that's what I used to do a little bit. Anyway, that's how it began. So back in 1997, when I became a Christian, and then after I graduated, which was good, and then I went to work at All Souls as a kind of apprentice cleaner type thing, and then went to work at another church after that near Manchester, to do a bit of kind of preaching, and I don't know how God opened these doors, but he did, and I learned how to preach and pastor and evangelize, and then got selected for the Church of England to be an ordinand, and then went to Bible College in Oxford, and then went to Hull after that in 2005 as a curate assistant minister with a focus on evangelism. So I was training the church, doing missions to universities and all that sort of stuff, and church missions with others from the church, and that takes me, you know, to about 2016, 2017, but I can pick up that story later. Is that all right? That's a bit of a ramble, but there we go.
Brilliant, brilliant. No, very helpful. You combined my last question, which was to ask about your background in ministry, but that's terrific. Look, you're amongst friends, speak freely. We'd love to hear the story of Trinity Church in Scarborough. So let me hand over to you. I don't know if you need to be made host.
I've got a little handout that I'll probably ping to you afterwards so that you guys can just have it and stuff. But if you want to scribble some notes, what time have we've got till 10:30? Is that right?
Yeah, and you can probably eke into that a little bit if you wanted to, because we've spent longer on intro.
Fine. I've also got things I want to say as I tell you the story of Trinity Church in terms of the story God's given us. Some of the lessons that we've learned, but I'd love to interact with you as well in terms of some of the questions that you might have, because that's quite fruitful, isn't it, when we start having those kind of discussions. So what I might do is I might push the accelerator down a little bit as I tell the story so that we've got a bit more time to ask some questions. Let me just frame, I'm going to talk about three different dates in terms of the story of Trinity Church, in terms of April 2016, May 2017, and then December 2020, which is obviously now, unless you've like completely lost track of everything this year, and just try and pin the story against those three dates. But the kind of question I want to start with, and you don't need to answer it, but certainly think about it, is whether you yourself personally have what I would call a gospel ambition. Now, some of you may have heard me talk about this before. I don't mean do you just have an ambition to get the gospel out. You should have that if you're a Christian. Okay, so that's part of it, isn't it? That when the Spirit dwells in you, you should have a desire to get the gospel out. But more specifically than that, do you have a focused gospel ambition? Of course, you're going to submit to the sovereignty of God, but a particular gospel ambition that under God's sovereignty, you're going to aim to seek in God's strength to achieve. So rather than aiming at nothing, or everything that comes in your direction, is there something that is focused? Now, the reason I ask you that, because this struck me when I was reading through the book of Romans, and you get to the end of the book of Romans after Paul's wonderful exposition of the glorious gospel of grace and all its different implications. And he begins and ends, doesn't he, by reminding us that he is talking to a real group of people in Rome, and he is traveling. And this is what he says at the end of Romans about why he's not actually been to Rome so far. And Romans chapter 15 verse 20, he says, "It has always been my ambition to preach the gospel where Christ was not known, so that I would not be building on someone else's foundation. Rather, as it is written, those who were not told about him will see, and those who have not heard will understand. And this is why I have often been hindered from coming to you." It's fascinating, isn't it? So he has a gospel ambition that says, my desire under God is to go and to start ministries where the gospel has not been preached. And therefore, that's why he hasn't been to Rome. So there are various decisions that actually Paul has made. Now, of course, Paul's travel plans are all under God's sovereignty as well. But because of his gospel ambition, he has decided not to go to this place previously because the gospel's already arrived. And Paul's ambition is to take the gospel where it isn't. Now, that doesn't have to be our gospel ambition. So that doesn't mean that the implications of all this is that we must always go to where the gospel hasn't been preached. That may actually be the desire God puts on your heart. And it may be that the desire God puts in your heart is to go to where it has been taught, and God's going to give you a ministry of establishing and building. But what I think is quite interesting about this is that it helps us to be a little bit more focused, than rather than just saying, hey, I've just got a ambition to get the gospel anywhere. Well, the reality is, friends, that we're all limited, aren't we? We're all limited in the capacity, the time that God has given us. We cannot do everything. So what is going to help us to decide under God what is a good use of the brief existence that we've got in this life before eternity? And I think that is quite a helpful way of doing it. I used to have an assistant minister. We didn't lose him. We or anything like that. But he was with us initially because we wanted to be involved in future church planting. So Rob was with us at the beginning. We talked about planting pregnant. He was there at the beginning to live through the experience. And then the desire was that after, 3-4 years, he would go and plant elsewhere. That was always the plan. And that's what's happened, praise God. But along the way, I was really keen for Rob to go to Middlesbrough, which is like Perks would never have heard of that. That is really in the north. He's never been there. And I wanted Rob to go. I'm really keen. You know, there was at one point I even drove Rob to Middlesbrough, drove him around the city, looking at all the places he could plant and so on, and connected him with a minister up there. I was so keen for Rob to go to Middlesbrough. I thought ideal strategic place to get a good gathering church in that part of the country. But Rob basically said no. And the reason was because Rob has got a desire to plant churches on deprived council estates. And that's his gospel ambition. You know, he wants to see healthy churches all over the place. But when he looked at the map of the country and thought, where are the gospel needy places? Well, you could pretty much pick anywhere you want, can't you? Because there's so much need. But what drove Rob to go where he went was that desire to be involved in that specific ministry. Now, I say that to you because when I think about my own gospel ambition, I think God has just clarified it for me that I want to be involved in planting Anglican, Reformed, evangelical, complementarian churches in spiritual deserts. Now, that's a long ambition, isn't it? But I'm not going to unpack everything like that. I want to see lots of Reformed evangelical churches around the country. I want to see lots of Reformed evangelical complementarian churches up and down this land. I think those are the healthiest churches of the biblical churches. I'm a convicted Anglican. I'm part of the Anglican Mission in England. So my specific gospel mission is to seek to plant Anglican Reformed evangelical churches up and down the country as I rejoice in what my independent brothers are doing as well. But just so that you get, that's my ambition to do that. And what it does, it helps me focus my time and my energy in terms of the limited capacities that God has given me. So it enables me to say no to stuff, which enables me to say yes to the other stuff. Because people say, how can you do everything? Reality is you can't. You just can't. So what is going to help you focus? So that's the beginning of the story of Trinity Church Scarborough, when God clarified that gospel ambition in my head. So what are the three key dates? So April 2016, May 2017, and then where we are today. What happened in April 2016? Well, I stood up in my old church. I was in Hull. We had our annual kind of general meeting, our kind of vision meeting. And that's when I announced to our church family that, God willing, myself, my wife and my three kids, we were going to move to Scarborough. Under God, we're going to seek to pioneer a church in that place. So that's what we said. We announced that. Now, at that point, who was part of the church, the kind of launch team? Well, there was me, there was Vicky, my wife, and my three kids. Now, the kids didn't have any choice, of course. We're Anglicans by conviction, so they come as part of the deal, covenant family, and all that sort of stuff. So they have to come. So that was part of the deal. And we had Rob, our assistant minister, who I think was pretty persuaded to come. Certainly my mind, I was persuaded that he was definitely going to come. Yeah, it's a different Rob. It's not the Rob who's in Beckentree, actually, so we haven't sent him. But that was it, friends. We didn't have any money, we didn't have any other people, but we had a desire to go to this place in North Yorkshire to seek to plant a church. Why? Well, there was a desperate need for more healthy churches in that area. So Scarborough had about 30 churches or so at the moment. And did it have any Anglican, Reformed, Evangelical, Complementarian churches? No. Did it have any churches where you would just happily send anybody from your congregations and think, brilliant, that's going to be a fantastic church? Well, not really. Did it have churches, of course, where you could hear the gospel preached? Yeah, of course it did. Of course, people were getting converted. That's fine. But maybe this I want to say to you. We shouldn't just have minimum standards and expectations of what we want to see happen just because, hey, someone may hear the gospel at some point on a good day when the wind is blowing in a certain direction and they might get saved. Hey, that should not be our criteria for, hey, job done. And we want to see churches where people are saved, sanctified, healthily discipled, mobilized for active ministry. And what that means is we want to see churches where the word of God is just saturated through the entire ministry of the church. Those are healthy churches. So Scarborough, even if it had one or two of those, it needed many more of those. And then the areas around. So it was just a gospel needy place. Potentially strategically, it was the biggest kind of population center in this part of the world. So, you know, I said to you before, that probably means population of about 35. And what that meant is that it would enable us to then go and reach other towns and villages after that. But it seemed under God the obvious place to start. So that was one of the factors in April 2016, the need for more healthy churches. Secondly, a little phrase that you probably heard many, many times. I think, I don't know who said it initially, whether it was Philip Jensen or Richard Culkin or who nicked it from whom. But the whole phrase of the cavalry aren't coming. And that kind of struck me at the time. I'd heard it a couple of times. And I thought to myself, yeah, okay. Has God given you gifts and abilities to crack on with it, to trust them, but to not just passively wait for other people to ride over the hills, but in your brief life to get on with it? And so that was a phrase I thought, yeah, I think that's true. I was part of a vibrant, growing Anglican church in Hull. Probably at that time, if you added everybody together, it was probably about, you know, 400, 500 people. So it was brilliant. It was great. But that was wonderful for that city. But what about the other places as well? So that the need for healthy churches and the cavalry aren't coming was particularly important. And the third thing, I think this was theologically, I think, which then got me out of the blocks to go and do it, was just the sovereignty of God. Okay, so I thought to myself, of all the people who should be involved in doing new ventures, pioneering, taking risks, theologically, who should it be? Well, those who've got the highest view of the sovereignty of God. Because, you know, when you believe that God is in charge of everything, big, small details, what are we actually risking? Now, of course, from our human point of view, and this is the whole thing in terms of John Piper's book, Risk is Right. In some sense, from a certain vantage point, from God's vantage point, there isn't any such thing as risk because God's in charge. From our vantage point, of course, there's risk. But I thought to myself, why is it that a lot of kind of reform people that I know are some of the most risk averse people I know? That doesn't sit theologically. Why is it some of the big risk takers are the Arminians, the people that don't? Now, maybe their theological point of view means, oh, we have to do this or else people, it just won't work. But actually, having an utter view of God's sovereignty should not make us passive. It should propel us to take risks. So that was theologically pretty key for me. I'll give you a quote from William Carey, who was a reformed guy who wanted to go around the world to spread the gospel. He was told, if you remember, by people at a meeting where he stood up and said, we want to go and preach the gospel to all the nations, to kind of sit down, young man, when God wants to convert the heathen, he'll do it without you or my help, which of course is bonkers and it's just not at all biblically the way God has set it up. But he also said, attempt great things for God, expect great things from God. And I love that in the terms of, you know, attempt great things for God, expect great things from God. And of course, everything is against the canvas of God's sovereignty. But that doesn't mean that we should have absolutely no expectations of gospel growth. It doesn't mean that we should have every expectation that the church will shrink and die. And it doesn't mean that it means we shouldn't do anything. It's the complete reverse. So those were things in April 2016, as I stood up to the church family to think, we want a Godwin, go to Scarborough. This is a key place, but we don't really have any people. We don't have any money, but we're believing God will do it. So that was April 2016. What happened May 2017? Well, we were preparing to launch. It was great. So by that point, we had, I think, 17. I know precisely, actually. I don't, you know, that little phrase when people say, I think I know precisely how many people were around. There were 17 adults and 13 kids. I could probably tell you how many kids' toys were around as well, because I think we were counting anything just to kind of prop up the numbers and stuff like that. But there were 17 adults and 13 children who were part of this kind of launch team. Now, where did they come from? Well, until that point, the only kind of way I'd seen of churches planting was essentially when one bigger church took a group of people from that congregation, and they didn't really move anywhere. They didn't move house. They didn't move jobs or anything. And and they kind of moved Sunday. And you know, it was fine if you were going to try and plant nearby, but we were planting, you know, it was only 45 miles away. But when you get to this part of the world, brothers, 45 miles in these transport conditions probably takes you about 5 days on horseback. But what it meant is that you had to relocate your life. So what that meant is, from the church I was part of in Hull, I think we had a young couple who said, we want to move with you, so we'll find some jobs. So that was great. We then had a family who sold their house and moved their kids out of school. It kind of upheaved their life and moved and discovered that everything was a little bit more expensive in Scarborough. So that meant that they ended up paying more money for a smaller house. And you know, when people start making those kind of life decisions, you think, praise the Lord, they're committed to this. But that was it from the church. I think, okay, well, how's God going to grow this team? Well, then people started to come from Scarborough. We waved a flag and said, hey, we're going to do this church. Is anybody interested? It meant that I was like driving over to Scarborough, having coffee with people, trying to sell a vision of what could be possible without any substance at all, apart from, hey, God's in charge. Driving back late into the night, thinking, what have I achieved today? But then over the months, different people in Scarborough, you probably experienced that sort of thing, those kind of conversations with people. But over time, some people started to commit to being part of the church. And then we had other people that I hadn't heard of before who started to get in touch. And that we had a young couple in Cambridge. She was final year of medical students. And she said, I love what you guys are doing. I'm going to apply for a job in North Yorkshire as a medic, which in human terms is brilliant because nobody wants to come here. So she got a job as a doctor in Scarborough. And moved up for a couple of years to help. And little stories like that brought us to the 17 adults and 13 kids. And then we had our first public service in May 2017. So we praise the Lord for that, the way he kind of gathered a variety of people. What were some of the lessons that stood out for me just at that point? I was so, so delighted at the missionary mindset of those who moved simply to be part of a church. And I don't know how we do it, guys, but I do think we need to keep on cultivating that sort of culture in our churches. When I was in Hull, there was a wonderful friend of mine called Steve Whittington, who's part of New Frontiers. And he had kind of moved with about, you know, 10 people to Hull to plant a church years and years and years ago. And they come from different places and they kind of just moved their lives and got stuck in. And I keep on hearing that story again and again from some of the folk in that sort of movement. It isn't a story I hear as much in Reformed Evangelicalism. And I think, why not? That missionary mindset that may take some of our brothers and sisters far away to other countries doesn't seem to take them down the road. And I don't know how we create a culture, but it's that missionary mindset that might take you overseas, wherever it might be. It's got to take us to different cities, to different places and cities, if we're going to reach England for Jesus. So we got it. And I was struck by the people that did that for us. I think we need to cultivate that in our churches. Second, I think the people who lived in Scarborough who were looking for this kind of church, it reminded me that it's not exactly like Paul taking the gospel to Europe for the first time. So he literally is taking the gospel to Europe for the first time. Okay, so when he does go and he meets Lydia and the slave girl and the Philippian jailer, fascinating to hear all the reality checks about what church planting is like. You know, as you hear the stories of that, can you imagine being part of the Philippian church at that point at their first Sunday meeting, as you get the kind of the demon possessed girl, she just got rid of the demon, you got the Philippian jailer who's suffered, you know, all that, just let's have a happy sing-along. It was complicated, but the reality is Paul was taken to the gospel there for the first time. That isn't the case for us. There will be people in our cities and in our towns who actually have heard something about Jesus before. There might be dormant Christians there. There might be de-churched Christians. There might be those who are spiritually malnourished. That is certainly what we found in Scarborough. There were people already here. And that should be a great encouragement for us as we fly the flag. When sometimes we have to go to these pioneering places and we don't have 40 people from our sending church with us. Well, can you church plant without 40 people from your sending church? Of course you can. It might be jolly tough, but there's got to be other strategies and other models that we've got to have to make this work. But all that is against the theological background that God's in charge. So we're not just driven pragmatists, we're principle pragmatists, aren't we? Because we've got the theology of who God is to drive us forward. Another little thing to mention at this stage, not everybody will join you, will they, at the pre-launch phase? There are people that had conversations with me that said, yeah, okay, we're going to wait until you start. Now, the temptation at that point is you think, oh, come on, trust me, surely I am the great visionary leader and you should gather around me and you are doubting that I can achieve this. Yeah, people do doubt that, actually. So if you need to doubt that about yourself, just have a little look in the mirror in terms of what we're actually like. Just look at your video on the Zoom call. Look, we are not the great visionary leaders that everybody will follow at every stage. Some tangibly need to see what it's like. And you need to cultivate that in your conversation so that that's okay. That's just the way life is. And you've got to trust every kind of conversation to what God might do. It saves us, and I'll come back to this in a minute, about the danger of becoming frustrated with people when they don't actually seem to deliver on what your plans are. Well, don't make an idol of this, or else you'll start crushing people and breaking people, and it's not, they'll just be forever disappointing you. You've got to trust God with every conversation. It's an opportunity to apply the gospel, to bless them, whether they join you or not. So that's one thing just to make. And also, of course, you don't want everybody at your pre-launch team either, do you? That's the whole thing. There might be some people that might want to join and you might want to go, whoa, all right, I'll let you know when we start. So you've got to have some of those wisdom decisions. We had a couple who I had to make a decision about this in pre-launch, not to invite to our pre-launch meetings, which were quite fun because we were spread out geographically. So we were trying to have kind of core team gatherings from different churches, different geographical areas before everybody was using Zoom. So that was back in 2016. So it was all quite interesting. But there was a couple I remember, and he said he was, I'm still not sure if it's true, that he was a kind of Messianic Jew. I've still got my doubts whether that's true. There was lots of suspicion about what was going on. I wasn't certain. Anyway, I told him when we launched, and then before my eyes, when we launched, I couldn't believe it. In the first 5 or 6 Sundays, after church, he sat down at a coffee table with his wife. And there was this other group of people that were kind of drawn to him as this messianic guru. And he was kind of, essentially, we're like having a church split in the first 5 or 6 weeks of the church's public launch, all around this understanding of messianic Judaism. Friends, it was almost carnage. And then what happened about 2 months in, he left. And then that night I got a succession of emails to say, I'm leaving too. And there was a sort of a kind of relief, but also that sort of pain of that. I can't imagine what it'd be like if we had invited him as part of our pre-launch discussions as well. So that's all right. You just got to make your call, haven't you, in terms of what's wise, what's right. Last thing on this is that God provided what we needed when we needed it. And that's hard. Not according to my timetable. A little strap line that I often use up here is that God's word will do God's work in God's time. And I think for me, particularly over the last few months of COVID, that last little bit of that phrase has been critical, in God's time. So we know that God's word will do God's work, but do we believe God will do it in his time? And are we okay with that? It's not as if I've got my perfect plans and my perfect timetable and heaven has to sync with me. It's the complete reverse. But often in my frustration, I think God's got it wrong, but God will provide what we need when we need it. That doesn't mean it's always going to be easy. Anyway, let me just say something about December 2020, and then I'll take some questions. Okay, so I've got a few life lessons, maybe if I can say what I think we've learned by this point. So 2020, by God's grace, we're still here. Okay, we're still here, and by God's grace, we're bigger than we were before. So we're not 17 adults and 13 kids anymore. I can't really tell you how many we are at the minute. This is because of the COVID carnage. I really don't know. I have no idea what is going to happen next year when the restrictions get eased. I genuinely don't know. And I've got theories, I've got hunches, but I don't know. But I'm okay with that now, actually. I think one of the lessons that God has taught me through this is how to trust that he's in charge of the church. I think that's been really critical. But we've had phases like the early stages. We had a kind of growth curve like that, which was really, very exciting. And then after about a year, we went like this, which was less exciting. And then it kind of stabilized and went up like that. And then I think it kind of went like, so if everybody who'd ever come through our doors ever stayed, I think we'd be like a mega church up here at the minute. So that's been part of the issues actually about not everybody's like, no, by the way, I just think, what's the story that God will give you? Okay, so it's not the story of everybody. We've got to be content with that. But this is the kind of story by God's grace he gave us. What kind of people have joined us? We've had what I call de-church growth, rescue growth, conversion growth, biological growth, moving into the area growth, and transfer growth. And there's probably all sorts of heaps of other stuff as well. But, you know, de-church growth, there were people that had stopped going to church. They loved Jesus. And then when this kind of church came around, they hungered for the word of God. And that was great. When you're de-churched, you don't come neutral. You come with all the issues that have emerged because you've been de-churched. So there are discipleship issues that come with that. There's what I call rescue growth. There were people from who came to us, who loved Jesus, who were part of other churches that were not discipling them very well at all, that the word of God wasn't taught. I don't call that transfer growth. I call that rescue growth. And I'm absolutely okay with that. Some people say, well, what good can that have for the kingdom of God if people just move from one church to the? Of course, it can have a brilliant impact for the kingdom of God. If someone's in a church where they're not being healthily discipled by the word of God, they will not love Jesus as much as they should do. They will not be engaged in mission. They will not be engaged in discipling other Christians. And you sit them under the sound teaching of the word of God for a few months and you see the radical transformation that God does by his spirit in their lives. That has a massive impact, doesn't it? For the kingdom of God, as people are freshly energized to love and serve Jesus Christ. So I'm absolutely fine. We should be unapologetic about rescue growth. It's absolutely fine. That's different from transfer growth. Transfer growth is the more awkward one when someone maybe comes from a very healthy church that may be around and decides that you're the one that the flavor that they want to be part of now. That's more complicated, and I think there are issues there that we need to think through in terms of how we have discussions with other church leaders about that when that sort of stuff might happen. But that transfer growth is different from rescue growth. We've had people converted as well, so we praise the Lord for that. We've had biological growth. That's quite good as well. We should encourage that in our churches and celebrate that when that happens. And then, of course, in God and sovereignty has even moved people into this area as well. Some people retire here. One of the surprises for us, actually, and this is the whole thing about believing God's in charge, is we've come up with more of a thriving international ministry in this little seaside town. You think, where have the internationals come from? Well, loads of internationals work in our hospital. Loads of international doctors and nurses. I didn't write this script. I didn't see this coming. But what happened is an English doctor told me, Lee, here's what happens in the UK. The UK doctors get the jobs they want and the internationals and visas get what's left. And the UK doctors don't want to come to Scarborough. So proportionally, there are more international doctors in Scarborough than some of the other hospitals, which is bizarre. Now, outside a major like international multicultural city, this is Scarborough, but we there have got loads of connections with Nigerians, Ugandans, Indians in our little place, which is fascinating. Okay, let me see some lessons then, and then open up for any questions. As I look back from this vantage point of 2020, one thing is I've got to say to myself is the parable of the sower still applies in church planting. That's been I think in the early days, guys, I don't think it did. Genuinely, if I'm being honest, I thought here was the opportunity now where I was going to be the senior pastor and I could create the culture and I could create the church. And why would anybody leave? Seriously, why would anybody not want to stay around? Okay. Loads of reasons. But the parable of the sower still applies. And therefore, we've got to have that in our view. We've got to expect God to grow some people wonderfully. People will be converted great in God's time. But all the other things apply as well. There'll be those who are just hard sow. There'll be those who start off and it's great, it's exciting, and they leave. I remember one of the people that professed faith in Christ, a young girl in her 20s, excited. And my wife was reading the Bible one-to-one with her. She got involved in service. It was great, it was great, it was great. And then I watched as she walked out over many months. And it's agony. Had we done something wrong? No. It is the parable of the sower applied. We've got to have that in our ministry. Second big lesson, was not just to find the lost, but to care for the found. By the way, prepare yourself for some cheesy statements, I think, that are coming next. But I think not just find the lost, but care for the found. The front and back doors of church life. No point flinging wide your open front doors and say, hey, come in. We're super welcoming. Come into the gospel. And then just the back doors are, spiritual back doors are open as people just leave in droves. Now, part of that is care. Part of that is getting people committed in active service. Close the back doors of the church as best you can. Now, of course, the reality is that even though we might do the best we can to keep the spiritual back doors shut, people can still kick him open and leave. So, all right. So people will say, it doesn't mean that people are never going to leave. But I would rather people have to kick the door open to leave rather than find it wide open and they drift out of church because they're not loved and not cared for. And some of our experience here in Scarborough has been that we've had loads of charismatics and Pentecostals join us, which is fascinating theologically. But I think a number of them have come first, not because of the preaching. So some of them come to love the preaching ministry of the church and the word of God, but sometimes it's the love of the community. And we've really stressed that, the love and the care. So all this is the package, isn't it? As we love God, his word, love each other and love the lost. What I just think are the bread and butter ministry of churches, that we should love the scriptures, we should love each other, and we should love the lost. Don't assume that is happening across the board. And don't be the church that says, hey, we're the Bible teaching church and we don't do anything else. Carnage. You've got to be the loving community. Keep your back doors shut. But as I say that, not just find the lost, care for the found, but do find the lost. It is so easy we find for evangelism to fall off the priority list. We found it in COVID as well, in the early days of trying to work out how we would respond in the crisis that was coming. Why did it take us so long to get our evangelism online sorted out? So we were doing all sorts of other things, trying to get our small groups structured, trying to get Sunday service and stuff. But again and again, evangelism online just kept on going down the priority list because it just does, doesn't it? It just leaks out. So as you care for the found, make sure that we are prioritizing evangelism at all costs. Celebrate growth. We were trying to do that. Celebrate when people arrive, tell their stories, create a culture, think of ways, opportunities to celebrate what's happening. Celebrate people's evangelistic endeavors. Don't just celebrate the story of when someone says, hey, I invited my friend, and then they invited 20 other friends, and then they all became Christians, and that's wonderful. If that's the only story you celebrate, the majority of the church are going, I have no relation to that at all. Celebrate the story of the person that says, hey, I invited my friend to this, and you know something, they never replied, but I'm going to ask them the next time. Because what you then do, you think, oh yeah, that's a good story, isn't it? Loads of people relate to that, and that will cultivate perseverance as people continue. So celebrate growth, celebrate stories. A little phrase we used along the way was that we want to grow bigger and remain small. I think we nicked this from an FIC pastor called Ray Evans as he talked about this. So the idea is that we want to grow bigger, and yet we've got to have mechanisms that we still care and love each other as a community. We're really bad at this, but I think it's important about how you integrate new people so that they know what church is about. All those kind of integration pathways, the corridors so that people can get in and understand. It's easier when you're small in terms of all the organic things. I don't think we're good at this at all. We know the theory of it, but we haven't really implemented it. When I become basically the big blockage, that if I'm the guy that people have to speak to get the vision of the church, and I'm the guy they have to speak to become part of a small group, if I'm the guy they have to speak to become part of a ministry team, if I'm, oh, come on, that's just ridiculous. One, I have to remember everything to say. Two, I've got to have the time to, it just becomes a me-focused ministry. We're not great at it. We know the theory. We've got to, guys, work it out at your time. What structures do you need in order to properly mobilize and integrate new people so that it's not a them and an us? I said to people as we kind of grew bigger, I remember saying this phrase quite a few times, I said, you're not expected to be at everything and to do everything. I just wanted to give people, our people, permission that they don't have to do everything. Because the guys and girls that are really servant-hearted and committed and so on, they just feel guilty that they're not doing everything. And you want to give them permission to say, it's all right, we're not expecting you to be at everything. I am not going to be perennially disappointed if you don't come to every meeting that we ever do. So say, give them permission that is not the way it happens. We want people to be invested in people, invested in ministry, but it doesn't mean they have to do everything. I've got about three or four things to do, and then we'll take some questions. Love God's people. Pray you don't get frustrated with them. I find it hard. I find it hard, particularly when people abandon the post as well, and more comes your way or on other people's. Don't get frustrated with people. Theologically, God will provide what the church needs to do when it must at this point. That may mean that you may not be able to do what you want, but it's okay. God knows what you need to do, what you need to do. But don't get frustrated with people. They're not in the way of your ministry. They're people that God has died for. The Lord Jesus Christ has shed his blood. They're precious. It's his church. You're an under shepherd of the great shepherd. Don't kill the sheep. That should be basic 101 for shepherding, shouldn't it? Don't kill them. Do what you can, not what you can't. That's all right. Many of us have got egos attached, haven't we, to church has grown bigger. When you're telling the stories of, hey, our church has grown by this amount and we've done this ministry, whatever. Just do what you can, not what you can't. Remind people of God's people of the essential doctrines. Remind yourself of these essential doctrines. God is good. The gospel is good. I remember who I was listening to the other day said, like, the gospel message is not the equivalent of knocking on your neighbor's door and having to tell them that their cat has died. Okay, that's not what we've got, is it? That's not the nature of the message. It's that God is wonderful. God is beautiful. The gospel message about Jesus dying for us is the sinners have been called home to know God now, that he loves us and he wants us to be with us forever. That is not the equivalent of saying your cat has died. Okay, so, but how we've got to keep on cultivating in our lives and in the lives of congregations that God is good and the gospel's good. Because if we want to see people propelled and mobilized in terms of sharing the gospel, you need the motivation that says, hey, this is good news. Knock, knock, your cat's alive. I don't like cats, but you can change the illustration as it fits. God is good. God's in charge of his church. I said that about COVID. I don't know what the church is going to be like for us. But if I've got to avoid becoming frustrated with people, and if I've got to sleep at night, we've got to be good shepherds who hold out the gospel, care for the people, but trust God in order to grow his church in his time, in his way. And God will provide. We've seen miraculous things in terms of the way God's provided financially for us, in terms of buildings for us. I mean, told you the story. I think we're now on our 1, 2, 3, 4th building now. And I think we've now arrived at, I think, one of the best buildings in Scarborough for the longer term. I think now, as a result of COVID, we're in a better situation building-wise than we've ever been. That's not everybody's story, but it's what God has given us at this time. Anyway, those are some life lessons, I think, for me. I hope that's useful. I know it's a bit more like a scattergun approach, but how do you want to do? Do you want to take some questions, have a little chat about that? That'd be great. So anything, have a free-for-all, ask anything you want.
Thanks, Lee. I love what you're saying about the positive and yet willing to take some risks. And sort of going for it, trying new things, and trusting that God's sovereign of that. It might not be what you were asked to sort of cover, but you touched on it a bit in terms of getting other people on board with it, and also them cultivating it, having a culture where people have that mindset as well, and that the gospel's worth taking risks for. I just wonder whether specifically how one or two leaders, how you've picked out one or two people like Rob, and how that's gone in terms of the actual people who would pioneer the work and new works, because you're involved in that as well, aren't you? So I wonder whether you could help us, because one of the things that commission particularly has highlighted is that we've got the opportunities, it's just we haven't got the people to do those, to pioneer those things. So we need to be looking for like extra people where we can. And yet it's not our strength identifying people for that. Can you just share a bit about how you've gone about that or tried to?
Well, different things in there. So there's whether we're talking about pioneering new ministry, say within a church that is already say started and established, I think that's important as well. There's also then the pioneering of new churches as the gospel gets planted in different ways. I think we should be doing both, and I think they are quite related too. So we need to be creating a culture within a church that says, look, what is next? What are we going to try? So we don't want to exhaust people. But if we want people mobilized in ministry, there's huge gospel needs all around us. So we've got to, this is part about wisdom and trust of the Lord, about what's the time in the season to try something else and to get something going. Doesn't mean that you have to do it, but that's a good culture, actually, because then people get a taste of that locally. That doesn't mean that everything you try is actually going to happen. And I think at a local church level, I think it is good for us to be getting people alongside us as we have these kind of conversations. Like, for example, we almost built, not built, bought a building in Whitby. Okay, so we want to plant in Whitby, and there was a church in Whitby that was shutting down, a Congregationalist church, which had this early 19th century huge church building. I mean, like 500 seater building. And we were offered that by the trustees before it went to sale for a ridiculously small price. Now, I was super excited by this. I went, wow, it's great, you know. And part of that was my good gospel ambitions, but it was also part of my, oh, this would be wonderful under my watch that we could have this grand building. And there's like a cathedral now. That's great. But I took a couple of guys under my wing, and we started to pray about it, discuss about it. And they heard the gospel vision. They heard the desire. They were well up for planting churches. And then we got all the surveys done, and it was going to cost us over 500 grand plus to actually refurbish it to a minimum standard. And it was going to be a real nightmare, actually, a drain run on neck. And I remember sat in a room with those guys who we'd lived through that story with. And then they heard me say, yeah, I think it's the wrong move. I think you guys are right. We shouldn't do it. I walked away from that conversation disappointed. I thought, oh, that was going to be great. But actually, it was a better end to that story. It wasn't going to be great. We still want to plant in Whitby, but I've now got guys who've lived through that conversation with me, where we've been prepared to be able to have that conversation. It isn't me kind of roller coasting into their minds what's going to happen anyway. It's a genuine conversation where we put the vision ahead and we have a genuine discussion about whether this is right. So that's internally. In terms of some of the, obviously, you guys are interesting because of in kind of Comish, because you are in London, so you can actually. There are models that are potentially available to you, in terms of congregations sending different people from different places. I don't think it's easy, because I think it is still about, you have to relocate your life. We're not just talking about jumping on the tube, are we? You're actually talking about relocating your life. But that is a potential, isn't it? I think you guys are exploring that. How do you do it? I think one of the ways has to be about finding the people who've done it, celebrating the stories of the people that have done it. Recognizing it is costly, so not trying to sugarcoat it. It is costly, but it is worth it. You know, it is worth it. We're against, aren't we? We're against this culture in many of our churches where people are choosing comfort over Christ, and living for Christ is not comfortable. It's wonderfully rejoicing, isn't it? And wonderfully, but it's wonderfully demanding as well. I just think we're against that culture, aren't we? Of thinking, actually, am I going to live my, it's the kind of, well, sorry, it's the rope illustration, isn't it? You know that, I don't know who invented the rope, but you know that the idea, if you think of a really, really long rope and you've got the bit at the end of the rope, which is, you know, the tiny little bit at the end, that's our earthly existence. And then the rope is eternity stretching all along. And the danger is we focus so much on this, the end piece of the rope, and think that's my life, isn't it? I've got to cram into this brief existence all the comfort I can. And Christians buy into that. We buy into that. I had a chat yesterday with a guy in our church who's got bowel cancer, and we sat down for an hour and we were chatting and praying about him. And I talked about the rope. I said, look, we're going to pray in a minute that you recover from the operation that you're having next Tuesday and it's a success. But I need to talk to you about eternity, about where you're actually going. Because I think I said to him, even if even if this operation is successful next week, the Lord may extend your earthly life a little bit, but something else is going to get you. Okay, well, that's my pastoral care, by the way, in terms of, but it is something that's going to get me. So we've got to have that span of eternity. That needs to impact planting, doesn't it? In terms of, it must impact in terms of where we go, what we do with our ministry. So part of getting that out and hearing the people that have done it. Mate, Rob, I don't think it's easy at all, but I don't think you've got a belief that says you can go up to somebody and say, the Lord has told me you must come. I think that's the only time in my life when I've really wanted that, to be able to do that with people. When I was planting a church, to go up to them and say, the Lord has said you must come with me, or the Lord has definitely told me you can't. But I don't have that. I'm not into that. But we must cultivate the culture where people have that missionary mindset to move, to plant new churches. Celebrate the stories. I don't, mate, is that kind of where you were aiming for?
Yeah, I think that's helpful. I think the fact that you're covering bases in terms of the within the church, the ministries within the church as well. I guess we're all small church plants, and, you know, particularly in East London, you know, describing to people it's a good move to come to East London from Southwest London or from, you know, South London is probably one of the challenges we face, you know, because you know, as a movement, we've got larger churches in those areas because that's where we started, and they're more established. And we've got very, very small churches in East London.
That's why it's exciting, Rob. So I'm in East London as well, and I get Rob's pain. But Leah, I had a quick question. Rob, sorry, I cut.
No, go for it. Go for it.
Just a quick. So we're smaller than you were before you. So 15 adults, 6 youth and children. And we're at this kind of hybrid stage where we've got a venue, we're in the public venue in the area for the first time this last Sunday, doing something Christmassy, inviting locals, sort of having a sort of public sort of thingy, Christmas thing this Sunday. We're at that. We were planning to launch in January with the second lockdown, everything. We've sort of pushed it back to March. But it's just this whole thing on when you've got such a small team and launch team, in my head, plausibility factor. So when someone walks in and they think, okay, you know, what is this that you're running? I guess that it's a wisdom question on when do you say, okay, here's the launch date, we go public, it doesn't just look like, you know, a small group of people. Do you sorry, like it feels churchy, it feels plausible. Because we have in your list you gave, like the church, rescue, conversion, moving, transfer, we've probably got one individual / couple / family in each of those groups who've said, look, we want to see something physical, tangible before we act, that we'd like to come to before we actually. So just thoughts, wisdom, because you had 17 adults, 13 kids, and you started very quickly, so just wisdom there.
Oh yeah, okay. So when we started, we looked naff. Seriously, the first Sunday in May, the 14th of May 2017, was not launch Sunday. It was first Sunday, and we took a decision. We've got a building. We're too big to meet in everybody's house. Let's just go and meet. But we're not telling anybody really that we're meeting. In fact, I don't know if this is wisdom or not. I told people not to tell anybody about the first Sunday. I just said, look, we're just going to gather and we're just going to get used to what it's like. We're not like locking the doors, but we're not like public, kind of a big publicity campaign. And then my neighbor heard about it and then he said, oh, can I come on the first Sunday? So I went, oh, all right, okay. But it wasn't a big push, mate. We were really, it looked pathetic from a worldly point of view. We were in this big auditorium that could seat 250 people with tiered seating and stuff like that. And we had my wife on the piano, who's a brilliant pianist, actually, and someone to sing. But we didn't have anybody enough leaders to do the children's work. So basically my wife would play the first song and the singer would sing, and then they would go out after one song to play, to do the kids' work, and then would leave a stand-in pianist to just play. Musically, it was awful. Well, it wasn't, but it just wasn't, nothing to get excited about at all. So that was the beginning. So people started to come. So it was interesting what you mean about plausibility. What was plausible for them? Well, behind the scenes, it was spiritually plausible in terms of what God was doing. So some people did gather, and then the word of God proclaimed did impact them. So that was massive. They began to taste something of the community. At that point, we had other things beginning, like our small groups, Bible study groups. So there were a few other things to invite people to, but the front foot was not, hey, come and see us because we look really wonderful. And we fully arrived. There wasn't that at all. We looked humanly not very impressive at all. But we were intentional about, so maybe this is a little phrase, I don't know if this is helpful or not. With people, be intentional, but don't be intense with them. When they come. So I think we've got to be, not just in church planting, but pastorally, we want to be intentional with people, whether they're non-Christians or Christians. But we're not a sort of just leave it and let God do stuff. God's sovereign, but he's given his means by which we evangelize and by which we disciple. So we are intentionally following people up, but we're not intense. That is, intense people forget that God's sovereign and just go rough, roller coaster over people's relationships because they're so insecure about what will happen. Is that's an intense sort of conversations, intense follow-up. We're intentional, and I think you've got to do that in the early days. Intentionally pray for people, intentionally meet them, see what happens. But it's a risk, mate. It is a risk. We decided to have a more public so that was May. We had a more public start in September, so we had a kind of so we didn't call it a launch weekend, actually. We called it a celebration weekend. So we basically were celebrating that we're still here. And seriously, we did that. And we had a Saturday where we basically hired in bouncy castles, face painting, all that sort of stuff, and made it all free. And it was first contact, really, people coming through the doors. It was lovely actually to do that. And then as part of that, we had a kind of celebration service. Looking back on it, it was amazing. It just seriously how God did it, because to get people into this hall, we had to deflate the bouncy castles and kind of maneuver people from the fun to this. I don't know how it actually worked, but it did. So I don't know. I don't have an answer, mate, but I think there's something about that. Don't wait until it looks all that impressive. There'll be going to be some people that will say, hey, don't even start before you've got 40, 50, 100 people, because plausibility doesn't work. I just think we've got to be careful. I just think we've got to be really careful between when worldliness determines the beginning. So we're not trying to be unwise, but there's a spiritual plausibility that God will create when his message is proclaimed and when his people are gathering.
Lee,
thank you.
Can I'll just on, we might have to close with this, but yeah. Most of us are currently running churches that are pretty small, and we'd love it to be otherwise. Can you think back to those early days in 2017 and just talk us through what your plan for growth was? First of all, did you have one? How explicit were you to yourself and to others, and what was in there? In other words, you know, was there, as I imagine there was, intentionality about we can do this, we can't do that, therefore let's do this? What went into that? What was, aside from teaching the scriptures on a Sunday and doing your small groups, I think I'm asking, what did you do in terms of engagement and evangelism?
Okay, so I think we wanted to do a small number of things well. I think that's kind of par for the course, isn't it? I think one of the things we wanted to do really well at the beginning, we did want to make Sunday a really good time, actually. I don't want to minimize that. So Sunday, I've got a big view and of the importance of corporate worship. I think both for the health of God's people, for the glory of God, but also it energizes God's people to be involved in sharing the gospel. So we want people to be excited and to be involved in sharing the gospel with their friends, keen to invite them into the life of our church. Part of the way that would happen is not when I made them feel guilty and beat them up over the head to try and get involved, but motivationally, having an experience on a Sunday, which was a joy, was going to give people fresh energy to then be scattered. So I think that was purposeful for me. So it's that theological, God gathers to scatter. That's the theme of the scripture. So God gathers, we get refreshed, and then he scatters to live and serve him in the world as we continue to worship him. And that happens all gather, scatter, until the day when he doesn't scatter us again, until we're gathered forever around the throne of Jesus. So that's the logic for me. I wanted to get Sunday really well, and so we enjoyed that. And small groups again were going to be for the healthy discipleship of people, specifically evangelistically. You know, thinking back, I think we did a combination of some events that we wanted people to trust us that these were going to be credible things that were important. And then I think I remember we did a little course that we, a kind of Christianity Explored course, where we were encouraging everybody to come anyway. So that was kind of back in those days. In hindsight now, I think one of our weaknesses is probably the training engagement of our people to be involved in sort of personal one-to-one evangelism. And I think that's a real weakness for us. So we're kind of working on that. I don't want the pendulum to swing away from, you know, so, hey, we're all kind of event driven churches. So let's abandon all the events now and let's just get everybody involved in one-to-one reading the Bible and stuff like that. People are different. And I think we talked about an evangelism toolkit. So the kind of two directions of evangelism of the come and hear and go and share. Now, people sometimes say, go and tell and come and see, you know, that sort of thing. I prefer come and hear because evangelism is about hearing. But anyway, come and hear and then go and share. And so what I'm quite keen in our church is to have in those two categories of come and hear and go and share, just to fill those two categories with loads of options. So under the come and hear, what are my options for coming here? Well, Sunday's got to be coming here. You know, come and enjoy God's word with us. Come and encounter the people. That's great. If our people don't want to come to church together, there's something wrong. Okay, so there's coming here, coming to church, coming to events, coming to this course, whatever. Blah, blah, blah. Go and share can be, let's teach you how to share your story. Great. It might be, here's a book, here's a resource, here's a website, here's a link. But let's just fill the categories. So that when we open our evangelistic toolkit, we think, there are options, rather than just, I've got one thing. So we're not perfect, but I think that's quite helpful.
So I've just put in the chat, is care and serve a third? Because Lee, we're sort of thinking along the lines of your, you know, come and see, go and, you know, just, you know, is there, particularly in COVID times, you know, counselling, cap money, just people longing for conversation. You know, is there a way that we can, you know, that it's the mercy ministry thing that then encourages gospel conversations. Have you done anything like that?
Oh, well, I mean, I think it's just called love, actually. I think it is. I think in shorthand, it's called love your neighbor. You love your neighbor by engaging their earthly sufferings and their eternal sufferings. You know, that's the whole thing, is it? And, you know, we get into so much fight about this, don't we? But if we're going to love our neighbor, I think that's key. So yeah, we want to do more of that, more. So, we wanted to do English as second language classes. We've talked about engaging with, in terms of CAP stuff as well. One of our issues, and this, maybe I'll just finish with this, is buildings wise for us, one of the things, the decisions that we had to make probably in July, there was a huge community center that we now are allowed to meet on a Sunday, which is brilliant. Okay, they're not normally open on a Sunday, but that God has allowed it so that I've got the keys to this building, so I open up and stuff for Sundays. It's amazing. But
that's what I've been to.
No, you've not seen it yet. So the next time you come up, you can see, you've not seen it yet. So it's just contemporary. It's great. It's got so much potential for growth. So that the COVID capacity of the hall that we're using at the minute has got 65, and that can be extended out. Non-COVID capacity, we can go up to about 220. And it's exciting, actually. So we're doing two services on a Sunday at the minute. We never planned all that. But when we went round, so I'm not forgetting your question, Ricky. I'm going to answer it. So when we're going round, they've got all sorts of office spaces as well, units. And I remember going round and and I said, look, have you got any free office spaces, any kind of midweek space? And we got shown one, and it's an extra 12 grand for us a year to have this space. I remember sitting in the room with the two guys that came around with me. And these were the two guys that were on. It's interesting. This is the story of the Whitby story contained. The two guys who were with me in the Whitby discussion, we'd said no to Whitby at this point. This was probably only about 3-4 weeks later. We were in this room and we looked at each other and said, we've got a decision to make now. So it's COVID. There's all the dangers of finances about shrinking and so on. But this seems we've got to think about the growth of the church, and we need a weekday space that is not in someone's home. And we've got to have, we don't know what we're going to do, blank canvas, but some of the mercy stuff that you were talking about hasn't happened in our church before, because the idea was there. And then people said, where are we going to do it? Where are we going to do it? Where are we going to do it? And again, things fell over because we didn't have the space to do stuff. And so we took a decision. We said, we don't know how it's all going to play out, but this is the time to take a risk. So we decided to go Sunday and midweek space as well. And so we've now got that. And then obviously we're about to have a series of events called Reimagine. So the whole thing about, we're talking about, you know, this reset for the church and kind of the re-beginnings again, but we call the kind of Reimagine, and we haven't done it yet because of all the restrictions, but basically get our church family together in our space and to say, let's imagine together, what are the ministries that we could do here? You know, what could this be used for? And rather than me saying, here's what I would like to happen. So I've got ideas, but it's trying to mobilize the church family to think, what can we do? What discipleship can we do? What new engagement with the community might we be able to do? So we are thinking, I think it's all connected. I genuinely think, but if you want biblical categories, I think it's how you love God and love neighbor. That's what I think.
Brilliant. Lee, thank you very, very much. I'm conscious of the time. Let me pray. Thank you. Let me pray. Father, we praise you for the growth that you have given in Scarborough to Trinity. Thank you, Father, for your kindness, for gathering a group of people, growing that group of people, equipping that group of people. Father, we continue to pray for all kinds of growth, whether that's D-Church, rescue, conversion, biological, moving into the area transfer. We pray that you continue to have your hand upon that church, particularly during this COVID chaos. Bring people back to church. Don't let them disappear from your radar. Love them, look after them. We do pray, Father, whenever you decide to press unpause or play again, those people will gather together. Aware afresh, perhaps, of the joy and the delight of being your people and being part of that heavenly community here on earth. And we pray that actually there will be renewed enthusiasm and motivation for sharing the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, and give to Lee and the team there joy, wisdom, perseverance, patience and love. We pray for the sake of the gospel, for the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Amen.